Our first scripture reading this afternoon is from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Several weeks ago, we read together from Acts chapter 17 to give us background into the founding of the Thessalonian church. Chapter 18 now gives us a window into what Paul is going through while he's writing this letter to them. So Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And our text for this afternoon is from the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." May God add his blessing to his word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1 of chapter 3 here marks a turning point in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Paul had been dealing in chapter 2 with a specific false teaching about the return of Christ. In chapter 3, he'll move on to a new subject, but before he does that, he wants to leave his readers with an understanding about the faithfulness of Christ in the growth of his kingdom. The Antichrist, the rebellion, the mystery of lawlessness, all that stuff in chapter 2, that's all scary stuff. And the Thessalonian Christians, though they were secure in their own salvation, might still have had doubts about the progress of God's church. After all, as we read in Acts 18, the persecution of Christ's apostles and Christ's church was continuing, and this persecution even seemed to be growing in intensity. So to put any doubts about the progress of Christ's church to rest, Paul makes known to them, he makes known to the Thessalonians, and he makes known to us the confidence that he has that our faithful Lord will continue to grow his people powerfully through his word despite opposition. Using that as our theme, we'll first see how he advances his word through our prayers. Second, we'll see how he establishes his people through his commands. And third, we'll see how he directs his people's hearts to himself. Having shored up their confidence in chapter 2 in the control of their faithful Lord over all of history, Paul moves on in chapter 3 to enlist the help of the Thessalonian believers. Finally, brethren, he writes, pray for us. Four times so far in this book, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 11, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 16, Paul's made it known to this church that he's been praying for them. And here in 3, verse 1, he asks them to do the same thing for him. Any relationship between church leaders and congregants must involve prayer going both ways. It's the responsibility of church leaders, as Peter tells it in Acts 6, verse 4, to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's also the responsibility of church members to pray for those that bring them the word. In three separate occasions in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, our passage here, and Hebrews 13, verse 18, those who write letters to the New Testament churches request prayer for their ministries. Prayer, and this point cannot be stressed enough, prayer is an absolutely essential part of any kind of ministry. Any service in God's kingdom requires God's supply. And God's way of supplying what is needed to his churches is through their prayers. The words that we speak when we're in the throne room of God, those words are always heard. When we approach our Father in the name of his Son, our prayers are powerful tools in the building of God's kingdom. And Paul really needs the power of God. Even without the persecution that he's facing in Corinth, his work of spreading the gospel will have no effect at all without the provision of power from on high. Now, when Paul tells the Thessalonian believers to pray that the work of his mission will go forth, understand that he's giving us a command as well. The church that was founded on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets in the first century is the same church that we're part of today. There is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So this command is ongoing, and it will be ongoing until the return of Christ, when, as Habakkuk 2:14 has it, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So until the earth is completely permeated, until the earth is completely covered with the word of the Lord, until the gospel has gone forth for the very last time, it is the church's responsibility to pray for its advance. So Paul writes, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Paul recognizes here that just as prayer is instrumental in the beginning of his missionary enterprise, and we can read about that in Acts 13, verse 3, so it was absolutely crucial in the continuation of his mission on Christ's behalf. And Paul asks the believers to pray for two things here. First, he asks that the Thessalonians will pray for the extent Paul had commanded them to do in chapter 2, verse 15, but it's also the church's responsibility to send the gospel out with prayer. It's the job of individual Christians to fund mission work, to help out in evangelistic efforts. But most importantly, it's the job of individual Christians to pray for the progress of the gospel. We're to pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. Paul portrays the word here as an athlete running down the track, seeking the honor of a trophy or a medal. Christ, our faithful Lord, he sends forth his word with power. And when it spreads, when the Spirit's power accompanies it, when the word is glorified, Christ is glorified. So it's not enough to just spread the gospel. Paul goes on to say that it's not enough to pray just for the spread of the gospel. We've also got to pray that as the gospel goes forth, our faithful Lord will send his Spirit to go alongside the preachers and apply it to hearts, with the result that, as Paul writes here, the word of the Lord may be glorified, just as it was with you. Not only must people hear the word, but as happened with the Thessalonians, it must be accepted for what it is, the word of God, which does its work in believers. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers that this had been their experience, just as it is with you, he writes in verse 1. This had been their experience. And look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. These believers, they had been saved from eternal punishment, and they had been brought into everlasting life by the preaching of the gospel. For them to keep from doing all that they could so that the gospel would continue to powerfully go forth would be hypocrisy. But there's another thing going on in this statement of Paul's. He's reminding the Thessalonian believers of the power of the gospel. See, when a person is gripped by the truths of the gospel, not just as cold facts, but as truths to be held onto for dear life, then that person begins to realize just how wicked he or she is. The more the gospel shines its light into the hearts of believers, the more they come to realize their own unworthiness of that grace that we receive through Christ. And when we realize the power of the gospel, the love shown in the gospel, how can we do anything other than pray for the gospel to do its work in our neighbors? So if you have been gripped by the gospel, if we have been gripped by the gospel, if we've realized the amazing, the astounding grace that has been shown us through the death and the resurrection of Christ, then it is our responsibility as Christians to be on our knees for the spread of the gospel, for the honoring of the gospel. And there's one more thing that Paul asks for prayer for. Verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 18, the resistance that Paul faced in Corinth. That's probably what he's got in mind here. The word translated unreasonable actually means something more like out of place or completely inappropriate. The idea is that there's a certain group of people that should be expected to act one way, but instead they're acting in a totally different way. They're acting in an evil way. The Jewish leaders that were opposing Paul in Corinth, they were people who knew their Old Testaments well. And yet, they failed to see that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. They failed to see that all the hopes, all the promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So when Paul preached Christ crucified in Corinth, they refused to submit to Christ as Lord and God. Christ's messenger went out to them. Christ's word went out to them, but they refused to recognize its authority. The message of the gospel was preached, but their reaction was hostility instead of faith. Christ was presented as the cornerstone of the church, but these people, these Old Testament covenant people, these people who had received the covenant sign as children, they refused to line up with the gospel. They refused to submit to David's greater son, to the greater prophet than Moses, to Eve's promised seed. They should have recognized him as Israel's hope and consolation, the gatherer of the scattered tribes, the hope of the Gentiles, the final priest of Melchizedek's line. But as Acts 18, 4 through 6 tells us, though Paul reasoned with them in the synagogue, though he devoted himself to preaching Jesus as Messiah, their reaction was resistance. Their reaction was blasphemy. And this resistance gets so fierce that the Jewish leaders even bring him to the leader of the city of Corinth to have him tried in a civil court. So while Paul is waging his spiritual warfare in Corinth, while he's wielding the sword of the Spirit, he asks the believers in Thessalonica to pray for God to shield him from the attacks that he's undergoing. He asks them to pray for protection so that he can go on bringing God's people into God's church as his faithful Lord had commanded him to do. Beloved in Christ, let this be a tremendous encouragement to you. The word of God goes forth with power as an answer to prayer. Paul understood that if his mission was to be a success, he needed the prayers of these Thessalonians to overcome the evil that surrounded him in Corinth. Don't think that our experience is any different. We live in a world that should be acknowledging the lordship of Christ, but instead, rebellion abounds and Christ is blasphemed and mocked. So pray for the leaders that God has placed over you. Pray for your pastor and for your elders, that they would be given boldness and wisdom to proclaim the word, to protect the word of the Lord with the Spirit's provision and protection, so that the church will continue to grow, bringing in all who are destined for salvation. Now, in stark contrast to the faithless context in which the Thessalonian believers and Paul are operating, Paul presents the Lord. In the Greek, it's actually a whole lot sharper than it is in our text here. In the Greek, verse 2 ends with, "For not all have faith," just like it says here. But then verse 3 begins with, "Faithful, though, is the Lord." Not all have faith. Faithful, though, is the Lord. There's a direct contrast being drawn. Not all have faith. The world is a hostile environment, but Jesus is King of the church, so it's going to be okay. We live in an age, a culture of unfaithfulness. In an attempt to be as authentic as possible, we're pressured to make sure that our well-being and our flourishing is guaranteed. We insist on being treated well. We insist on having our own way, politically speaking, for just one example. For conservatives, this means the freedom to carry out business any way we see fit. For liberals, this means being given what we demand from the government. And as a result, our political system begins to collapse under its own weight as campaign promises are kept and broken at a whim, and other decisions are made more for the sake of political gain than for the sake of what's right and what's wrong. Truth is negotiable. Honor is cheap. And unfaithfulness is rampant. In stark contrast to even the most powerful members of our society stands our Lord, our faithful Lord. The world is faithless. Earthly friends forsake us. Even family can leave us. But the Lord is faithful. And Paul's telling the Thessalonians, and he's telling us, that the Lord is perfectly, always, in every way, faithful to his church. Verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Paul knows that he's not the only one struggling against the kingdom of this world. He's aware of the spiritual warfare that every church undergoes. He knows that Satan is trying to undermine the church in Thessalonica. He's trying to go after it from the outside with the Jewish leaders and the Gentile leaders. He's going after it from the inside with false teaching and with disobedient brothers and sisters. Satan is not going to give up. Until Christ returns and shuts him down for good, he's going to keep attacking Christ's church. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish us and guard us from the evil one. That word establish can also be translated strengthen. Christ will strengthen his church through word and spirit. Though the church, in light of all the strength the world can muster, though the church looks weak, it's the only institution in the world that has been promised strength by God. Again, the only institution in the world that has been promised God's strengthening is the church. Weak as she may look, the bride of Christ is strengthened by her Lord. And not only is she strengthened by her Lord, she is protected by him as well. And take a look at the power comparison between Christ and the most powerful servant of Satan. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. "Then the lawless one," that's the Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." There's a stark power comparison. The Antichrist shows up, he's scary, but then Christ shows up, and just by coming on the scene, everything else is taken away. So we can sing with Luther's hymn, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word can fell him, that word above all earthly powers." And this overthrow of Satan, it's not just an end times thing. It's going on now. Christ is now protecting his church from the power of the devil. And so, because in verse 1 of chapter 3, the word of the Lord was honored among them, and verse 3, the Lord was strengthening them and guarding them from the evil one, in verse 4, Paul can make a confident assertion about them in the Lord. "And we have confidence in the Lord," he writes, "concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you." Faith leads to obedience. The Thessalonians had faith in the Lord. They honored his word, so they obeyed his commands. They were living in a relationship of submission to their Lord. And as their Lord brought his word to them through Paul, they submitted themselves to Christ's lordship by submitting themselves to his word. And because of that relationship that existed between the Lord and the church, Paul can be confident that the Thessalonian believers who are strengthened, who are protected by their Lord, the Thessalonian believers will continue to submit to Christ's rule. And notice, his confidence is in the Lord. "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you." He's not confident that they will do their best. He's not even confident that if they do their best, then Christ will do the rest. He's confident that their Lord has built them by his word to the extent that they will willingly do what he commands them to do. Just as they had obeyed the commands that he gave them while he was with them, just as they obeyed the commands that he had sent them through Timothy and Silas, just as they had obeyed the commands that he had sent in his first letter, so he had confidence that whatever he commanded them to do in this, his second letter, they would do it willingly, because of the work that the Lord had already been doing in them. And so, with the additional commands that he was to send them, and he'll introduce these commands in verse 6, he's confident that they will do what he commands them to do. And they'll do so because they have been built up by Christ to that point. They're willing to submit to his word. There is a strain of what calls itself Christianity that sees itself as moving past the word of God. Because the Spirit is in the hearts of every believer, it's argued, then we don't need to spend so much time in the Scriptures. After all, the word of God isn't words on a page, they argue. It's the Spirit's testimony in our hearts. And, as we've seen, without the Spirit's work, without the Spirit's strength, the preaching ministry of missionaries and preachers, it's powerless, it's absolutely powerless. But the fact remains that God's chosen method of revelation is first and foremost his written and abiding, his eternal word, the Bible. The Spirit does his work in connection with the word. He inspired it. He illumines it. He draws us to it, demonstrating before our very eyes the faithfulness of our Lord. The means that the Lord uses to strengthen, to spread, to establish, to protect his church is the reading and the teaching of that word. So we saw in verses 1 and 2 how our Lord uses our prayers to spread his word. We saw in verses 3 and 4 how our faithful Lord establishes his people with the word's commands. Now let's see, last of all, how our Lord directs his people's hearts to himself. The point of the word, after all, is to show us Christ. The point of the preaching ministry is to demonstrate God, to show his great power in creation, to show his great love at the cross, to show his sovereign justice in the final judgment. The purpose of the word is to draw our hearts to God. And this is what Paul prays for in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience," or the steadfastness, "of Christ." What he's saying here is essentially may the Lord bring to mind the love that God shows you and the steadfastness that Christ demonstrated, and may the Lord cause you to exercise similar virtues. May he reform you into his image. Paul's praying that the Christians will come to know God and actually end up acting like, looking like God. They will take their cues for love and patience or steadfastness from God himself. But look closely at what he says here. It's not a command to believers. It's a prayer to our Lord. Now may the Lord direct your hearts. Just as Christ had been spreading his church through prayer and his word, just as Christ had been protecting and strengthening his church, so Christ is the one, our faithful Lord, is the one who will direct their hearts, who will direct our hearts as they are prepared for obedience to Paul's commands. And then look at what he's asking our faithful Lord to do. May the Lord direct your hearts. May the Lord direct your hearts. By nature, our hearts look in all the wrong directions. By nature, we're afraid of God. We hate God. We want nothing to do with God. But as we are converted, the Spirit infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. That's what we confess in Canons of Dort 3 and 4, Article 11. The process of conversion is the Spirit's work of turning our wills, turning our hearts to see our Lord. Our Lord is faithful to mercifully turn our hearts from the inward focus to focus instead on him. And in large part, that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a continual reorienting every day, looking away from the world, looking away from ourselves, and fixing our eyes on the love of God, on the steadfastness of Christ. Paul emphasizes two revelations of God that we need to pay special attention to. First, he points us to the love of God, and second, into the patience or the steadfastness of Christ. So again, first he asks God to direct his readers' hearts to God's own love for them. As they seek to obey the commands that Paul's about to give them in verses 6 through 15, they will need to be able to express love to the disobedient brothers or sisters. They will need to recall the love that God himself showed them and express love of the same kind to that lapsed member. But at the same time, the love that God has for us directs our love for God, our love for his holiness, our love for his name. And as a result, the necessity of church discipline will be realized. And so Paul also asks God to direct their hearts to the steadfastness, to the patience, to the endurance of Christ. It's the same point that the author of the letter to the Hebrews makes in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Let us run with endurance. That's the same Greek word here. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is that our endurance should be modeled after Christ's. That's what Paul's telling us here too. Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ endured hostility against himself from sinners, and as his reward, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The steadfastness of our faithful Lord is such an encouragement for those living the Christian life. Our Lord, when living on earth, stopped at nothing, absolutely nothing could stop him from securing our salvation. Paul tells us that by having the eyes of our hearts drawn from reliance upon ourselves to the steadfastness of Christ, and by relying on our Lord's faithfulness, we will in turn be spurred on to be steadfast. Christ was steadfast through suffering, even to death. We, as those who follow in his steps, can be encouraged by his steadfastness to suffer shame and hostility. When we're mocked as Orthodox churches for swimming against the prevailing current on issues like abortion or transgenderism or same-sex marriage, when we're even despised for holding on to our traditional values, when we're derided for being behind the times, when we seek to stand on the authority of the eternal Word of God, we can look to the example of our faithful Lord and be encouraged. We can see his patience, his endurance, how he despised the shame, how he bore up under hostility, looking not for people's praise, but to the glory that awaited him. We can endure desiring to be told at the end of our days, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And beloved in Christ, as those who have been brought near through the word of the Lord, as those who are being strengthened daily and protected by our Lord as we're built up by his word, as those who will be directed, yes, incompletely and imperfectly in this life, but perfectly and completely in the next, those who will be directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, let us be confident that despite the opposition that we are facing, our faithful Lord will continue to build his church. Amen.